Thank you, Doug. Thank you, David, for praying. Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Yes, we will be looking at Acts chapter 8. That's where we will be, as you guys have continued to study in Acts chapter, or in the book of Acts throughout the winter and the spring. And I will admit, this is one of my favorite chapters in Acts. And I don't know, are we allowed to say that? Like, I have a favorite chapter, I have a favorite book of the Bible. Is that wrong? But no, this is one of my favorite chapters. I do love Acts 8, and it's in this group of chapters from like chapter 6 through chapter 9 and chapter 10 where things really start to move and happen and go beyond, I think, any expectation that the disciples ever had. Yes, they start to fulfill the words of Jesus back in Acts chapter 1, but I don't think the disciples had any idea what that was going to look like. And now all of a sudden we see it's starting to happen. It's starting to take off. As you noticed, maybe you didn't notice, earlier this morning I was wearing a jacket. I'm not, because I get warm, and I was realizing how warm I was getting. I was like, this won't be good. I had flashbacks. It is March Madness. It is the NCAA basketball tournament. Flashbacks to Gary Williams, who is the coach of Maryland men's basketball. And he would always wear a suit and a tie, and he'd be on the sideline. He was an, you know, outgoing, energetic guy, you know, very animated as he coached on the sidelines. And by like 5 minutes into the game, he would be in a pool of sweat and wearing a coat. And I'm like, I don't make $1 million like Gary Williams does to burn through suit jackets like that. So and I also don't want to pass out. So for safety and also financially, I did remove the jacket. So please don't be offended. So my wife also said, yeah, take it off because I don't want you sweaty. So that's, there you go. anyway, Acts chapter 8. This is where we see the church, like I mentioned before, start to go outside its comfort zone. It's this little bubble in Jerusalem, in the area of Judea, and it's moving, right? Things are happening. People are getting saved. The gospel's being preached. We see all these thousands of people coming in to where you have an Acts chapter 6. You have an issue that you can't help everybody because you have so many people to take care of. And the disciples are like, we can't keep sharing the gospel and then try to serve all the people. It's too much. It's beyond our limitations. And so they bring in these seven guys, right? These seven guys that they lay their hands on and say, these are the men to go serve. And one of them is Stephen, right? And then Stephen, while he's serving, goes out and delivers that sermon in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And eventually is stoned, right? Is killed at the feet of Saul. Right? He is the one who oversees his execution. So we see that the church is now being forced to come outside of its comfort zone through persecution, in the midst of persecution. And we see that they start to go to other places. And, you know, they start to go to areas that maybe they aren't too familiar with. And we know in Acts chapter 8, we're going to see that with a man named Philip. A man who probably nobody would expect. He was one of those seven guys who was serving the Hellenistic widows, right? Little old Philip. This is not the Apostle Philip. This is the Hellenistic Jew Philip. Because as we're going to read, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But we see he is starting to go out. He's an ordinary guy, just like you and me. He's a deacon, yes. He's been appointed to serve. But he's an ordinary guy, just like you and me. The Reverend Bob Richards, some of you back in the day remember him. He was the decathlon guy, the Wheaties guy. You know, he then went around and did a lot of speaking at basketball camps. In fact, Jim Valvano, the late coach, was at one of those basketball camps. And when he was 16, he heard the Reverend Bob Richards say this: the Lord must have loved ordinary people, or must love ordinary people. He made so many of us ordinary. But every single day in every single walk of life, ordinary people do extraordinary things. And that's what we're going to see here as we start to look at Acts chapter 8 in this first half and as you continue on in next week with the Ethiopian eunuch. But extraordinary things. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Extraordinary things that will leave a mark on the church and set in motion the greater vision that Jesus told the disciples about back in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. So with all that in mind, let us read Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 25. Here we go. It says this: and Saul approved of their killing him. And that day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went from place to place, proclaiming the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds with one accord listened eagerly to what was said by Philip, hearing and seeing the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud shrieks, came out of many who were possessed, and many others who were paralyzed or lame were cured. So there was great joy in that city. Now a certain man named Simon had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was someone great. All of them, from the least to the greatest, listened to him eagerly, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they listened eagerly to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he stayed constantly with Philip and was amazed when he saw the signs and great miracles that took place. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet the Spirit had come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness." Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may happen to me." Now, after Peter and John had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, proclaiming the good news to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, we are just thankful for this time. We're thankful for your word. We are thankful for these encounters in Acts, Lord, that we are seeing, especially this one today as we look at Philip in the Samaritan village here in chapter 8. So, Lord, we just pray that you open our hearts and our minds to what you want us to hear and what you want us to know so that we may take it and apply it to our lives, that we may, too, look to share the gospel in the ways that we see here being done in this chapter of Acts. So, Lord, just we pray that your Spirit would speak to us and move in us, challenge us, and encourage us as we hear and we see what you want us to know and apply to our lives. Help us, both hearer and speaker and alike, to do that. And we just lift up all this and pray this all in your name. Amen. So, we know Saul has just executed Stephen. A severe persecution is going on in the church. This is being ratcheted up. It's not just, you know, hey, calling Peter and John in before the Sanhedrin and saying, "Don't speak the name of Jesus anymore. Don't do that," right? And then giving them a little smack around and sending them on their way. I know it's a little bit more than that, but it's not that anymore. The circumstances, the stakes have been turned up, right? Someone has gotten killed for proclaiming the name of Jesus, for proclaiming the new way. And it has all been done by a lot of people, but primarily it was overseen by Saul. In fact, we know at the end of chapter 7, it says they lay their coats at the feet of Saul. They are recognizing that he is the man who has the authority to oversee this because he is a Pharisee, and it's okay if he allows it. So they have acknowledged it, that it is okay to do this. And we see that Paul then goes and drags people. Imagine this. I love that, you know, Luke does not give us small, you know, vague, kind of cauterized words. He says, no, Saul went from house to house and drug both men and women out of the house and threw them into prison. Sound a little bit familiar recently? Going into people's houses, dragging them out, throwing them in prison and say, "We'll sort it out later. We think you proclaim the name of Jesus. We think you're one of those, but we're just going to drag you out, throw in prison, and we'll deal with you later. Let's just round them all up, and then we'll deal with them later." Very scary thing to not know if you're next, right? If you are a follower of Jesus, if you know what you believe in and have held on to, this good news of the kingdom, this good news of Jesus Christ, here is this man with power and authority, not from Rome, but from the religious rulers of the day, saying, go and do whatever you need to do to get these people and throw them into prison because they are blaspheming against God. They are against God and they are against us. They are against the Jewish people, the Jewish belief system. We need to do away with them. This way needs to go away. So we are going to do it in the most drastic way possible. We're not going to care. We're not going to have a warrant. We're just going to bust down the door and drag them off into prison. And whoever's in there, take them. What a scene. What a time to be living in. What are you thinking as a believer? What are you thinking as someone who knows what you believe to be true? Are you thinking, is it worth it? What do I need to do? Do I need to get out of here? Well, we see the apostles, they decide to stay in Jerusalem. Bold, right? That's bold. Like, you think, get out of Dodge. And maybe it's because they have a little bit more respect. Maybe they have a little more clout with the Jewish leadership. Maybe there's a little bit of fear of arresting them because, as we know, they said many times, we know that these are uneducated men, but they were with Jesus, right? There's something different about them. So maybe they can stay because, you know, they have a little bit of that leeway, of that clout. But also, maybe it's because they know as the apostles, it would look bad to leave, right? To leave the center of this movement, to leave the center and flee, you know, when people need you the most. But we see other people, like Philip, you know, non-traditional Jews, flee the area, right? Philip was a Hellenistic Jew. Philip is a remnant of a leftover of an old empire, the Seleucid Empire, which is a breakoff of Alexander the Great's empire. And we know, if you know any of your history, the Seleucid Empire tried to come in and say, we don't want you Jews just to worship your God in the temple. We also want you to worship our God. And by the way, our God is our leader. You know, and obviously the Maccabees, the famous Judah Maccabee, the hammer, starts that revolt and says that's not supposed to happen. That's never going to happen. And obviously, over time, the Maccabee revolution prevails and the Seleucid Empire is overthrown or kicked out. And then the Roman Empire enters in and that whole thing just continues on. But anyway, he is a leftover of that empire. He's a leftover of those people who were placed in by the Greeks. But he is a Jew. He's a Greek-speaking Jew, but yet he is still looked with a side eye, right? He is not a traditional Jew. He is not a traditional people, right? So he's kind of looked at with a side eye. So he flees and he goes to Samaria. What a place to go. But you know what? It's a smart decision because he's thinking, wait a minute, I don't really fit in. You know, I'm a little bit looked at a side eye, and I know these people definitely don't fit in with the Jewish people. So I'm going to go in because maybe I can fit in with them. You know, we might be on the same page here. We're both a little bit of outcasts. They're definitely outcasts, but maybe I can feel a little safer here. And I know, you know what? Saul, being a devout Jew that he is going to come looking for me in Samaria because, as we know, Jews didn't want to go into Samaria. If they could, they could go around the territory. So maybe he's thinking, this is a safe place for me, right? This is the place for me to be. But as we see, no matter what he's thinking, the Lord is going to use him to do an extraordinary thing. And as we see, he enters the Samaritan city and he starts preaching Jesus as the Messiah. He doesn't stop. He knows what he's going to do. But yet this is a man who's only served widows, served tables, quote unquote, as the apostle said in Acts chapter 6. Like, this is all he's been called to do. How is he able to preach the good news of Jesus? How is he able to do this? But no, he understands what he believes in. He understands and knows without a doubt what he holds on to. And he knows that he must share this gospel with other people. He must share the gospel with the people he's in and around. So he does that, right? And the people we see listen eagerly. They are attentive, right? And it says they witness the signs and wonders done, and they believe. And we see there is great joy in the city. Think about that. You go as Philip, being an ordinary dude who's serving tables, you're fleeing persecution, and now you have the opportunity to share a gospel with an outcast people, and guess what? There is great joy as they receive upon it. Look at how it has all of a sudden just turned, right? The tables have turned. You're no longer feeling fear or panic or what's next. You're now experiencing this great joy because people have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. People have heard the good news of the kingdom of God and believed and see it working, and there is great joy. That's what we love, right? We love to be in joyous moments, right? We love to get caught up in those moments. We love to express those moments. We love to be there. We want to stay there. You know, because it's an awesome thing to to not just observe, but to participate in. Seeing people have joy, especially when it comes to knowing Jesus, especially when it comes to serving Jesus, seeing that joy be emanated in front of us is an amazing thing to experience. And I'm sure it boosted Philip's spirits with what he was experiencing. And maybe we can also think, why do they seem to receive this good news so easily and have this great joy? Well, we can go back to John chapter 4, right? Where Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. Right? And what does he do? He shares all that he does with her, and she goes back to the village and they say and says, "Come, I think I found the Messiah. I think I found the Christ. Come and see." And the people come and see, and they're like, "Okay, this is interesting." They come and they see, and they're like, "Wait a minute, he is the Messiah. We don't need your word anymore. We have seen, we have heard, and we testify that he, Jesus, is the Christ." And you have maybe that Jesus going in there and having that interaction and sharing that moment with that Samaritan woman in that village at the time, being a precursor, right? Being a warm-up to this moment. Jesus knew that what he was doing there, yes, was sharing the gospel with an outcast people, but he knew there was more to come and that greater things would be done. Just as he told his disciples, "Greater things than these you will do in my name." And here we see Philip doing that. You can call it basically a planting that Jesus did, and Philip just watered it, right? Jesus did the planting of the seed, Philip watered it, and as we see, God gave the growth, God gave the joy in that moment. So much so, even Simon, the magician, Simon Magus, that's actually his name, meaning magician or sorcerer, he even believed. And that is interesting to note, and I don't think Luke is trying to skip over that or gloss over that either. Here is a man who had amazed the people, held them captive, you know, maybe not as prisoners, maybe they were, but held their minds captive, held their, you know, thinking captive, held their creativity captive by the magic and the power that he used. You know, he had this power, he had this magic that they believed that he had the power of God. They believed that he was a Messiah type, right? Here is this guy who's doing all these signs, all these wonders, with his magic. Maybe he is the Messiah, right? Or maybe he has come from God. But as we know, it's not. It's not from him. He is not the Messiah. He is not equated to Jesus. But yet they say he has the power of God that is called great. They think he's from God, but obviously, as we see, he is not from God. He is all about himself. Where he gets his power is not from God. It's obviously from other things that are not of God. It's obviously, you know, you would call it maybe satanic works, right? There's not really an implication of where it comes from, but we would know. If it's not of God, it's something else. Well, we can pretty much put a pin in it and say what it is, right? If it's not of God, it's from the devil. And, you know, he's doing works, these magic works, these sorcerous works that are holding a power over the people. And obviously he's taking advantage of them. But when Philip shows up, right, with a greater power and the greater message of the gospel, Simon is no match. Even Simon has to believe. Even Simon, who's tried to have influence and power over these people, has to recognize that there is something greater in the room. There is something greater than he, right? There is a message greater than what he is trying to promote. There is a message that is being received and bringing joy to people that comes with these signs and wonders, and it's far greater than anything he could ever do. Even he has to recognize that. As Paul says, right, in Romans 1:16, we quote this a ton, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God. It is a powerful message. And those who think they have the power, those who think they can control people with the power that they have received from somewhere else, it are no match to the power of the gospel, the power of the message of the good news of the kingdom of God and who it comes through. They are no match. We see many people in this world today claim they have power, want you to believe they have power, want you to think that their power is the best thing that's ever going to happen. It's the best power that's ever been out there. It's the best power you've ever seen. But in comparison to the power of God working through the message of the gospel, it doesn't even come close to matching it. That's what we need to remember, folks. That's what we need to hold on. We need to remember the power that is in the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And nothing can match that. Nothing can compare that to that, and nothing can overcome that, right? Jesus even said it to his disciples, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The message of the gospel will not be prevailed against, brothers and sisters. We have that message. We have that power in us as we carry it out into the rest of the world. And so we see this message is a message that is powerful. This message is a message to be shared with and received and believed by all, even those who are seen as opposition, even those who are seen as outcast and less than these types of people like the Samaritans, right? The Samaritans, the Jews hated them. They were seen as inferior. They were seen as half-breeds. They were seen as betrayers, whatever, right? They were basically blaspheming the Jewish worship system by saying you worship on Mount Gerizim, and they twisted some of the law and said this is what you have to do. So the Jewish people were like, no, you are not of us. You are an outcast. You're a half-breed. You have polluted, you know, this pure thing that we know, right? This pure religion and worship that we have. So you are not even among us. You are considered least of these. But the gospel even comes to those people and is for those people. And we can say this with one accord, and we can say this as we look and read through the Gospels and through Jesus' words. If it isn't good news, if it isn't good news to those who are the least of these, then it isn't good news at all. If it isn't good news to those who are hurting, if it isn't good news to those who are outcasts, if it isn't good news to those who are poor or to those who are held captive, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, if it isn't good news to those people, to the least of these, then it isn't good news at all. But we know it's good news, and we need to share it that way, just like Philip was sharing it. And we see what happens when he does, and the signs and wonders that come with it that confirm what he is doing and the message that he is sharing and the power that is behind it and the impact it has. And the least of those people say, yes, I want to believe in that. I want to receive in that. I want to receive that, and I want to be a part of that. That's what we should be about as the church. Promoting the kingdom of God is a thing that is good news that people should be a part of, that people want to come and be members of and belong to and say, this is a good thing. This is a joyous thing. How do I get into that? Right? How do I become? Well, believe on Jesus Christ, right? Believe on the one who died to make it all possible and rose again, right? The one who's, as David read, the one who reconciled us to God, right? Believe on him, and you will become part of this kingdom. So there is great joy happening in this city and happening in this moment. So much so that the apostles back in Jerusalem hear what's going on. They say, hey, what's going on down there? Who we send down to Samaria? Philip? Which Philip? The apostle? Oh, no, the guy who was helping the widows? He went down to Samaria. That guy? We got to go check this out. Someone needs to go check this out. Peter, John, head on down the road, right? You've been to Samaria before. You went in there with Jesus, right? Yeah, you know it, all right? Go on down the road. Check it out. Check out to make sure what's happening down there is true. And so we see that. We see that Peter and John head down to check it out, right? And they head down to make sure that's what really happening is true, and seeing that the one person who has done it, who has done the sharing of the gospel, is not an apostle, right? He's not an apostle. He has the power to do this. He has the ability to do this. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And the apostles go down, they confirm it, and they see that God has shown that he can use anyone to share the gospel, that he can use anyone to bring forth the power of the good news to those who need to hear it most. He can use an ordinary person to do this, and they confirm that. And then we see, you know, they see it's real. They see that they have believed in Jesus' name, but they also need to make sure that they had received the Holy Spirit, as we see the indicator, or the indication is that they had not yet received him, because they were only baptized in Jesus' name, not the full thing, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we know today, right? So they wanted to make sure that these people had received the Holy Spirit as the indicator and witness to their belief, as a testimony to their belief. Now, this is not a second blessing. Some of our Pentecostal friends like to see it as that such. Oh, this is a second blessing. This is a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, right? They got a double dose. No, this is something new. This is something that I think people are still trying to wrap their heads around and grasp, right? The disciples, the apostles, and everyone involved is still trying to figure out what this actually means and looks like. And here they're saying, yes, we need to confirm that you have received the Holy Spirit so that you too can go and serve the way God has called you to serve in the kingdom of God, right? They also want to confirm and make known that there would be no division and no distinction in the kingdom of God. Remember, we've had that. Jewish Samaritans, right? Jews and Samaritans, big distinction. That no longer exists, right? There is no separate places of worship. You all worship together as one in the name of Jesus Christ. There are no separate temples. You are all now the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Christ is in you. You are all temples of God. You are the new temple in Jesus Christ. You all can worship freely wherever you are, just as Jesus had told the woman at the well back in John chapter 4. There is coming a day where you won't worship here and we won't worship up there, but you will worship in spirit and truth. And that day has arrived. There is no distinction. There is no cultural or religious division. There is no looking at the other as inferior or thinking yourself as superior to the other, like, oh, the gospel came to us first, came to you second, so that means we're above you. No. Peter gets checked on that little bit later in Galatians and also in Acts 10. I'll be here in a month to talk about that, but that's a spoiler alert. No, there is no superior. There is no inferior. We are all one in Christ, right? Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Says this, I think some of us are very familiar with this. It says, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You are all one in Christ, no matter where you come from, no matter what you look like, no matter what you sound like. If you have believed in the good news, the message, you've believed in Jesus as the Savior, there is no distinction. You are all one in Christ. He has also torn down that hostility that was between Jews and Samaritans, Jews and Gentiles. This thinking of like, oh, can Gentiles really join what we have here? We're the Jewish people. And yeah, we know it's a new covenant, but are they still allowed to join us? Or are we still doing the separate thing? And no, there is no more wall of hostility. That wall has been broken down. In fact, Paul writes in Ephesians 3, where he says, Ephesians 2 in verse 14, where he says, for he, Christ Jesus, is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. There's no more division of Jew and Gentile, Jew and Samaritan. We're all one in Christ. That wall has been broken down. Not just the wall of sin, but the wall of looking at the other person and saying they can't join us because they're not of us. We're different people groups. No, if you believe in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are all one. No matter what background, no matter what race, no matter what ethnicity, no matter the color of your skin, we are all one. I would dare even say, no matter what denomination you go to, right? No matter whether you're a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Brethren, whatever, if you believe in Jesus Christ, we have our differences, I know. We can talk about that. We can work those things out. We can work to them as the body of Christ. But if we all believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we all recognize who he is and what he's done for us, we are all one. If we acknowledge that, and we acknowledge that the Holy Spirit dwells in all of us to go and live and serve the way he would want us to and promote the kingdom of God the way he would want us to, then guess what? We're all one. And yes, there's a lot of things that we can work on. There's a lot of things that we disagree with. But we can all, if we all sit here and say, we agree on who Jesus is and what he's done, then we can work together to bring about the good news and bring joy to a world that needs it so much, to a world that is hurting in so many ways. We can bring out that good news and make sure that it is good news to those people who need to hear it most. N.T. Wright says this, "Wait a minute, that's not how God's gospel works. As with the multicultural, though still Judean, widows in chapter 6, it is vital that the Samaritan believers are seen and known as part of the same family. The outpouring of the Spirit makes that clear. This is what Paul is driving at in letter after letter. The unity of the church across traditional lines of class, culture, ethnicity, gender, whatever that, and only that, is the God-given sign that the new creation has been launched. Anything else looks like simply shuffling the cards of the old deck." This is something new at this point. I think it still needs to be uttered today, that there is no division. There is all those traditional lines of division and separation and distinction are gone. Class, culture, ethnicity, gender, whatever are gone, have been broken down. And we are all one in Christ, and we need to remember that. And so we see that Peter and John verify this by laying their hands on the people, and they receive the Holy Spirit. I'm sure it's a moving moment, and so much so that Simon sees this. Simon the magician. Oh, yeah, he comes back. And he wants a piece of the action. He's like, whoa, what's going on over here? This looks like something I could use. I could use this for my own, entrepreneurship. I could use this for my show. You know, I could use this to maybe regain the power that I just lost. Oh, this is interesting. How do I go and get that for myself so I can, you know, keep doing what I was doing beforehand? And so he offers them money. "Sirs, how much do I have to give you to get this power? What's it cost? How much you need? How much you got? Are you willing to negotiate? Because I really want it, and whatever the price, I'll be willing to pay for it." And this obviously is a dangerous line of thinking. This is a dangerous thing to interject into the message of the gospel. He had lost his power over the people, and now thinks that by having the power to give out the Holy Spirit, he can add it to his arsenal and get back the power that he had over them, or get back the power that he had over people in general. So he thinks, "I can do this by offering money, because you know what? I've seen it work that way in other circles. I've seen it work that way in the Roman Empire. I've seen it work that way in the Greek Empire. You know what? I've even seen it work that way in the religious leadership of the Jews. And if you think I'm telling a fable, just go back to the Gospels and say, hey, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver, Judas, to betray Jesus, okay? Money can be offered to get something in return. This is the way of the empire. This is the way of the politics. This is the way of whatever, the market society that you live in. I offer the money, I offer the right price, I get what I'm asking for, right? Some would call it a bribe. Some would call it extortion. Some would call it exploitation. All of it. But this is what he knows, but he doesn't want it to have the Holy, he doesn't want the Holy Spirit in him, or to have the Holy Spirit so that he can go out and serve God the way we should be. He wants it so that he can continue to manipulate and control people with his own little magic show. And obviously, he is completely and utterly wrong in this thinking. The power of the Holy Spirit and the message of the gospel is not something to be bought off or used for selfish gain. And we see that Peter, in verse 20, immediately puts the hammer down. The new hammer is in town, and Peter rebukes him sharply. You know, these are words that I'm sure that are driven by the Holy Spirit. Because we know Peter, he's a little presumptuous, and he likes to say the first thing that comes into his mind and comes out of his mouth. But in verse 20, you know, he says something that is very strong, and I think we need to take heed to it. He says, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain God's gift with money." That is some harsh words. "And then you have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that in you are the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness." Peter saw right through the ruse and said, "You don't want the Holy Spirit to serve God. You want the Holy Spirit. You're upset. You're jealous. You're bitter that your power and control has been usurped by a far greater power. And you're now trying to get back in on the action so you can go back to doing what you're doing. No, you have no part if that's what you're thinking. your money is worthless. May it perish before you. And then Peter says, pray that something may, you know, not come worse upon you, right? And he says, pray for me. He cries out for mercy to say, please don't let that happen to me, right? I know I'm wrong. Like Peter says, repent. Because the thought of using money or withholding money in order to have power, control, and recognition from the gospel is idolatrous and dangerous. To think that I am going to use money to have power over the people of God is an idolatrous and a dangerous way of thinking. And it's been that way ever since. Go back into the Old Testament. Like there are like probably maybe 1,000 or 2 verses that talk about idolatry and how you shouldn't, you know, use idolatry or be caught up in idolatry. And most of it is not just worshiping idols. It's talking about worshiping self or making yourself be the point of worship, yourself being the point of fame, or money being the issue, right? Having money, getting money, right? Or having the power over people, worshiping that power over people, worshiping that money over people, worshiping that fame and that recognition over people, worshiping all that and saying, this is how I got here. This is who I am. No. That's not the case with the gospel. That's not how God's system works, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament. And you know who he calls out most about that? His own people. Read the prophets, right? Read the prophets. Yes, you can read Moses and Exodus and Numbers and all the issues there are in the wilderness, but go and read the prophets who are later coming into the children of Israel, into the nation of Israel, and saying, you have sinned against the Lord. Yes, you are worshiping false gods, but you know what? The way you treat your people by extorting them through money and power is just as bad. It is not how the kingdom of God operates. You're actually supposed to be using all that to help people, not take advantage of that. Micah, go read the book of Micah. That is a book that God is saying to the children of Israel, judgment's coming. It's not a warning. It's not saying, hey, repent. No, it's saying you had your chance. It's coming because how you treat your own people, how you treat the least of these, how you are supposed to help them because they are poor, because they are sick, because they are hurting, you take advantage of them. Micah chapter 3 says you rip the flesh off the bones of their back. Kind of like a cannibalistic imagery. It's not pretty. Go and read it. But God is very serious about this. God is very serious about this. Using these things to take advantage of people is not how the gospel operates, and it's not how the gospel is to be brought to people or used to share with people. That is the wrong misconception. N.T. Wright says this, there then follows the strange case of Simon Magus. We needn't stay long on him here, except to note that this story in chapter 8 forms a kind of circle with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. In both cases, satanic opposition tries to use money, whether to hoard it or to exploit it, to corrupt the pure witness. Money, like fire, is a good servant, but a bad master. In those early days, it could have set the whole thing ablaze. It still threatens that from time to time. We need discernment, utter transparency, clear speaking, decisive action. Wouldn't it be good if the church could set an example to the world of how to do that? Yes, we know we need money to operate. We know we need money to help other people. We know money is important. But I think as N.T. Wright says there, it's a good servant, but it's a bad master. Jesus even says that in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You shall, you know, not love money, right? You know, because you will love one and you will hate the other. You will love the money, you will hate God. You cannot serve both God and money. And we cannot let money be the master. We cannot be money be the thing that we need in order to do what we need to do, in order to say, oh, I need money to operate and share the gospel. You know, if I don't have the money, I can't do it. No, yes, we do need money, but to make it the master, to make it the driving force, that is not the way to share the gospel. That is not the way to go out and share the message of the kingdom. You know, to think, oh, if I had all the money, we've always had that thought, oh, if I won the lottery, I could really help serve the church. I could give so much away, couldn't I? Well, now you've not made money a servant, you've made money the master. You've made money the main thing, and you've put it over Jesus and what he can do through you and through the working of the Holy Spirit. And that is not to be so. May we as the church set that example. Yes, we know we take an offering. We know money is important to operate and do things and to run ministries and to help people. but may it never be the master. May it never be the idolatrous thing that pollutes and ruins and tarnishes the witness and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see this stern rebuke, this stern warning to Simon, to us, and we see Simon's response as he cries out for mercy. And so in closing, we see that Peter and John, satisfied with what they've witnessed, satisfied with confirming everything and saying, it's good to go. This is an awesome thing happening. The Lord is truly working here. They return to Jerusalem, and they share the gospel along the way in all the Samaritan villages that they encounter. A total 180 from where they were way back when, where they were with Jesus and the woman at the well. Because they come back, they find Jesus talking to the woman at the well. They had to go out and get lunch. They come back. They're already uncomfortable because they're in Samaria. Like, why are we here, Jesus? Why are you going to have us go through here? And I want us to get lunch. And they come back. They see him talking to this woman at the well. And they're like, what's going on? I thought you were hungry. And Jesus is like, no, my food is doing the work of the Father. I'm full. I'm good, guys. They're like, what? Why don't we go get lunch? And they're like, you know, they're all caught off guard and all not understanding what's happening. But we see a total 180 here as they are going into these villages to share the gospel. And it's also a total 180 from Luke 9, 51 and 56, where if you remember, if you know that story in the gospels, where the Samaritan village rejects Jesus and John and James, the son of thunder, go, Lord, let's call down fire upon them. Let's punish them for rejecting you, right? They are ready to do a preemptive drone strike, right? They're ready to say, nuke them all. We'll sort it out later, right? Let's get rid of them. They rejected you, Jesus. Bring down that fire like Elijah, right? Bring down that fire like on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus is like, no. Jesus rebukes them. In fact, Jesus, as we notice in that passage, he is on his way. His face is set to Jerusalem. His face is set to the cross. And he rebukes him and says, no, that's not what the message of the kingdom of God is about. That's not what I'm about. I'm not here to judge. I'm not here to call down fire. I'm here to save. I'm here to reconcile. I'm here to bring good news of a great joy for all people. A total 180. A total 180. These men are now seeing the fruits of what was planted in John 4 and the rebuke there in Luke 9. That Jesus had something far better for the villages and the cities of Samaria and the people of Samaria. They too were to hear the good news and believe in it. They too were to experience that good news, that great joy, and come and be a part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And it was all brought by an ordinary man named Philip, who the Lord used to do extraordinary things. May we be reminded of that, that even though we may see ourselves as people who are unworthy, people who are maybe not good at speaking, people who get nervous and sweaty when they have to share the gospel, people who know in going out into a world that is so secular, so caught up in technology and moving so fast, that rarely has time to hear the gospel, let alone sit down with you and have a conversation about the gospel. May we still be encouraged to see that the Lord uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. We see it here in this part of chapter 8. And if you think it's where we stop, nope, next Sunday, the Lord still has plans for Philip to do even more. And we see the gospel going forth. We see the words of Jesus being fulfilled to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria. And next Sunday, I won't be doing it. Somebody else will be. Pray for them. The ends of the earth. Right? The ends of the earth. The gospel goes forth in power, and the gospel goes forth in great joy. May we be those people, as ordinary as we may be willing to be used to spread that message to a world that desperately needs to hear it so that they too can enter that great joy and enter into that kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your word. We are thankful for this story. We are thankful for Philip's example. And being willing to share the message, even amidst persecution, to people he really didn't even know, to people who were outcasts, the people who were looked down upon as least of these, but he knew that's where the message needed to be, Lord, and you used him, as ordinary as he may be, as a servant of widows as he was, you used him to share the gospel in a mighty and powerful way, and to bring about a great change, to bring about joy, not just to one person, but to an entire people group. Lord, may we be encouraged. May we be challenged by the way you use Philip and his actions in sharing the good news. May we know that the kingdom of God that we are now part of is something that we should be sharing with everyone, especially those who are the least of these. Because if it isn't good news to those, it isn't going to be good news to anybody. May we remember that it is good news of a great joy to all people. And may we go and proclaim it with the power that you have given us through the Holy Spirit, showing that it is you who are working in us and working in those who hear the message and receive it. And that they too can come in, no matter who they are, where they are, what they sound like, what they look like, can enter into the kingdom of God by believing and receiving the message and good news of Jesus Christ. May we be challenged by that today. And may we understand that it is not by power, it is not by our own influence, it is not by having more money that we do this. No, Lord, that taints it, that corrupts it, but it's by being humble and by being willing to be used to share that message, used by you to proclaim that good news. May we remember that, Lord, as we go from here today. We ask and pray these things in your name. Amen.